And I know that this morning's message is a lot about manhood and men. And so I want to point out that although men are the primary focus this morning, it is Father's Day. But women, this message is for you too. And I'll tell you why. Is because we need to hold our men accountable to be the kind of men that we see in Scripture. And so women, I would say that if you've never seen what a biblical man looks like, you pay attention this morning. Because this is for you to be able to say, this is what I want my husband or my dad or my future husband maybe to look like. So I think we can all see how Scripture is going to apply to our hearts this morning. So let's pray and we'll start our time in God's Word. Father, help us to see this morning the real definition or the definition of a real man, what a real father looks like. Lord, this world, the concept of manhood and the concept of fatherhood, and we say this a lot, but it is so broken, Lord. And we don't know where to turn as a society to say that this is what's right, this is what men should do, this is what is expected of them, and women as well. And so, Father, we have forgotten our biblical roles, we have forgotten from Scripture who you tell us we are and who we need to be. So I pray this morning, Lord, as we take a look at this sometimes very difficult and maybe even controversial topic, Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll be softening our hearts of our men and women and me as well, that we may be changed by your word to see the truth of your word and how powerful it is and how you designed man to be and ultimately how it's redeemed and restored through the man, Jesus Christ. Pray that the gospel will be heard today. In his name we pray. Amen. So if I was to ask you what is your definition of a real man, you start thinking about people in your mind who might come to your mind. In the next slide here, we have, you know, some of us would say John Wayne. Now, don't get me wrong, I love John Wayne. And as far as Hollywood actors go, yeah, he's probably a real man. But is he who I want to be like? Is he who I want my dad or my kids to be like? No. Brad Pitt, I'll say no more about that. Men who are heroes. We look to the heroes of the world and say, well, maybe that's what real men should be. They should be heroes. Some say in this country that we are losing touch with what manhood should be. You know, we joke a lot about the age of chivalry. Maybe that's why there's so many shows on about knights in shining armor these days, because we kind of long for the days of chivalry when men could be men. So if I was to ask that question, what is the definition of a real man? I would get maybe one answer from the world, might have these kinds of thoughts in mind. If I asked a Christian, if I asked you as a Christian, what is your definition of a real man? What might your answer be? Specifically, men, okay, men this morning, how are we going to answer that question when someone asks us? So we need to look at one thing this morning as we start off, and that is, what is the purpose of the gospel? Because you see, I think in the end, we're going to come around full circle, and we will see that real manhood is found in the gospel. And you can't be a real man unless you go through the cross. But in the purpose of the gospel, if you remember back from our gospel basic series back in January, February, can anybody remember back that far? I see no hands, one, good. What is God doing in the gospel? You know, that's one of the foundational things we need to understand, that the gospel has a purpose. And it's not just our salvation, as thankful as we are for that. That's not the purpose of the gospel, not the sole purpose, anyway, of the gospel. God's doing bigger things with the gospel. And what he's doing is really he's restoring, he's redeeming, he's recovering that which was lost. Now, to restore something means we kind of have to understand what was lost to begin with. How the original article was corrected, right, or needs to be corrected so that the final article can be restored. A couple of thoughts I want you to have as we walk into this morning's passage. We're going to be in Genesis 2 and 3 in just a moment, but Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about two men. He talks about the first Adam, and then he's going to talk about somebody called the second Adam. I think this is important we frame this. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, so also it is written, the first Adam, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Then he says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, who is he talking about as the last Adam? Jesus. It's an analogy. So he's going to compare, and he compares in his epistles here in Corinthians and in Romans both, this man Adam who God created, and then the second Adam, Christ, who recreates everything. And it says in Romans 5, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, the first man, who is a type of him who is to come, the second Adam. So I want to draw that parallel this morning. Be clear when we understand we're talking about Adam who fell and the second Adam, or Christ, who restores, who redeems, who the gospel comes through that God uses to recover all things. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole world suffers and groans right now because of the fall of man. The whole world, the whole universe is groaning right now under the curse of sin and death. Waiting for restoration when Jesus comes back. And the whole world is groaning because of Adam's sin. And Christ, when he comes back, his redemption is universal. It covers men who have received him by faith. It covers nature. It covers the cosmos. The entire universe will be remade when Christ comes back. And there are days when we say we just can't wait for that time to come. The original man, Adam. We're going to talk about this morning how God created him and what existed in the Garden of Eden with him, and then what was lost, and then what the last Adam or Christ restores. That's kind of like the path we're going to take over several contexts, okay? Original Adam in the garden, what was lost, and then how the second Adam, Christ, restores that so that we can get a real picture of true manhood. The last Adam being Christ. Three contexts we'll look at this morning. Man, and this is since Adam fell, all of what happened in him comes into us. Adam, or man and his relationship to his work, man in relationship to God's word, and then finally, man and his relationship to his family. We're going to talk about those three things this morning. And in each context, again, we're going to examine how manhood is expressed before the fall. I'd be over here. Before the fall. And then understand what was lost in each of those categories because of the fall, and then how and why Christ restores those things and redeems those things. I think it's going to be an awesome picture of what manhood really should look like. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Genesis chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, please pull one out in a seat in front of you. Genesis is the first book you'll run into, so it should be easy enough to find. Of course, we know chapter 1 is kind of like the summary version of creation in the 6 days and all the things that God is doing in creation. And then in chapter 2, we get a little more specific. God starts talking a little more specifically about what he's doing in the world. And so the first context that we want to look at with this first man, Adam, and the second Adam, Christ, is found in the context of his work. So look at verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub in the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Stop there just a moment. Now, he's not talking about the green things that had been grown or created on day three. These are plants that need cultivation. These are the kind of plants that need some kind of tending. Notice what it says in verse 4. He had not created them yet. Why not? What does verse 5 say? Why hadn't God created plants that needed to be tended and cultivated yet? There was no man to cultivate them. No shrubs, no small plants, no plants that have seeds that would reproduce created yet. Why? There was no rain, because there was a mist in the ground, right? You understand that that's the way God created things originally. No rain, but a mist would come from the ground. His drip irrigation system, if you will. But there's no man to tend it. Understand this as we start off. Planet life on planet Earth was not made to exist by itself. That may be a revelation for some of us. Plant life on planet Earth was not made to exist by itself. Plant life on planet Earth was made to exist for man. That's extremely important. In verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Notice that man is made from the stuff of the earth. He's made from the ground. You know, it's amazing. We found in our journey of healing, Nancy and I, that there are herbs and there are oils that actually have a tremendous effect upon the body. Why is that? Because man was created from the ground that those things are created from as well. God made man from the stuff of the earth, and stuff of the earth can fix man and heal him. Even the minerals, along with the plants, were made expressly for man. And then we read this section in verse 8 and following about why is man in the garden? And this is important. Then the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he talks about some of the rivers that were there. In verse 12, he says, the gold of that land is good. The delium and the onyx stone are there. And that's some more rivers, the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. In verse 15, he says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So why is man in the garden? To work. Real manhood, in Adam's case here, and we should get this, is in his work. Now, what are the implications we see about a man in his work here? Man is to work the garden because God made the Garden of Eden for man. He put plants there that were good for food, but he also put some things there that were pleasing to the eye. He put minerals and other things so that as he ate, he would sustain himself and it'd be good for his body. But notice this. He's also putting things like gold and onyx in the garden. Did you pick up on that? Now, those things have nothing to do with health. They have nothing to do with sustainment. So why are gold and onyx in there? And why specifically is God telling us that they're in there for man to cultivate and keep? See, here's the great myth of environmentalism. Here's the thing. God put man in the garden and intended the garden to always be a garden. You don't need gold and onyx in a garden, right? I mean, you can spend money and create a garden that's got gold and onyx in it, and it's going to look pretty, but it doesn't need to be there for a garden. You don't need precious metals to have a garden. So they are there to develop something else other than the garden. So the purpose of all these raw materials is that man will make something beautiful out of them. That is what work is all about. But beautiful to whom and for whom? And we're talking about God. Beautiful to God. Beautiful for God. God determines what is beautiful, by the way. And sometimes we have to realize our aesthetic has to be a biblical aesthetic, not a world-centered aesthetic. You see, Adam's goal was not merely to accumulate gold and onyx. His goal was to make those things to glorify God. Bottom line of the garden. We, like Adam, work for the glory and honor of God. God-honoring manhood is God-honoring work. Now, what happened in the fall? We're going to be going between chapters 2 and chapter 3. So flip a page over and go to chapter 3. What happens after the fall and disobedience of Adam and Eve, mankind fallen? What happens after they have sinned and disobeyed God? Things change in Adam. Things change in his world and his relationship to people. Things change in his relationship to God and how he's expresses himself as a man. Look in chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, right? That was the fall of man, his disobedience. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here's a common misconception that we have, I think, today. The work that men do, the work that we all do, is not a product of the fall. God intended for us to always work. It's the attitude that we have and the difficulty of our work that changes here after the fall. You see, in our culture, we have a fallen attitude toward work, even, I think, in church. Because of the fall, it says here, our work is now arduous and tedious. And difficult, that's part of the curse of the earth. It will not grow things easily. Anybody do any gardening? And there's weeds and thorns and thistles. You know where those things come from? The fall. Gardening should be easier. Should be fun-er. But it's not. Why? Because of the fall. And so what we do in our society, in our culture today, is we try and find a way out of work. We don't like work. We want to take time off from work. And here is the great irony, is that we despise laziness. We say that. We despise laziness. But we accept not working in another context. And here, I know I'm going to be careful to say these words. I'm not meaning for you to stumble, and I'm not addressing to anyone in particular, but I want to address this morning when it comes to work, this idea of retirement. Just very briefly, I want to talk about retirement. Because I work with a lot of government workers, and the one goal they all have to a person is to get to that magic day and pull the plug and retire and go off and live in the sunset somewhere. It's the goal. You see it on TV, don't you, all the time. How much money do you need to retire? Now, I am not talking about those who are retired now and what you're doing. I just want you to hear a biblical version of work in relation to retirement. Because I think in some cases, it's a little bit unbiblical the way we approach it in our culture and society. Because the goal in our culture is to retire as soon as possible. In other words, I don't like work. And I want to get out of it. That's the fall talking, by the way. Because before the fall, Adam had no concept of retirement. Let me ask you a question. How long was Adam going to work? Forever. Adam was never going to not work. He was going to work forever. He was not working so he could earn the privilege of not working. Adam was working because that's what men do. We work and we bring honor and glory to God when we use the skills and abilities and the knowledge that God gave us to honor him. Now, I'm not talking about a technical requirement that says when you get to this age, you can't continue, either because of the task that you have or there's an age restriction in your job. I'm not talking about that. It's an attitude we're talking about here. It's a cultural incentive that we're discussing here. It's the mindset of quitting work. You take your pension, and you buy an RV, and you spend your kids' inheritance, and you ride around the country not working. That's the mindset I'm talking about. That's not the way God created men. God created men to work. And fortunately, our goal, men, is to retire as early as we can. So we have guys in their late 40s and early 50s retiring and checking out. And here's the thing. If you're 50 years old, you've just stopped being ignorant. You have just started figuring things out. You can't leave now. That's when we need to kick it into high gear, man. Don't check out now. Kick it into high gear. That's when you've acquired knowledge and skills that can be used to help bring glory and honor to God through so many other ways. Okay, so what does the last Adam do? What does Christ do? Remember, it's talking about our redemption in the gospel. And it is sin, the fall, that changes our attitude toward work. Remember that. Now, Jesus comes, and what does Jesus do? When we see him from the time he's anointed from the Holy Spirit and through the rest of the gospels, what do you see him doing? Working. Father's work, exactly. The work the Father gave him to do. In fact, he says in John 9, I must work the work my Father gave me while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. And because night is coming, he's been at work and works until he dies, and his Father calls him home. Real men look to Jesus. That's our picture of work. And when Jesus comes back after the resurrection, he redeems man, and we live now in Christ in light of that redemption, what should our attitude be towards work as redeemed men? Remember, work is still difficult. It's still arduous. It's still tedious. There's still thorns and thistles and weeds in the garden. There's still those things that we have to accomplish and work hard to get through. But our attitude is completely transformed, because now we realize that we work to bring honor and glory to our Lord and our Maker. That makes the difference in a redeemed man, his attitude towards work. And so we work until we can't anymore. Work until you can't anymore. And then sit around and supervise strong young men and tell them what to do based on your knowledge. And then when you can't do that anymore, write books about what you did so others can come behind you and gain from your knowledge and experience from all the years of work that you've and experience that you've acquired. Then when you can't write anymore and you can't see anymore, just sit around and talk to us about what you did. Tell us how good God has been to you and the things that you've been allowed to do in His glory and honor. Men like Johnny Morehouse. First man I thought of when I was writing this. Men who have gotten to that point when they've written their books, they've done their work, and now they just sit around and tell you about it. And when we close our eyes for the last time and we go to be in glory with Jesus, your work lives on after you because we have something called legacy. And the attitude that you brought to your work and you passed on to those who came into your life lives out after you because you were redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So man in relationship to his work needs to change. Man in his relationship to God's word. Let's go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 16, chapter 2. All right, so we're back in the garden. God's put him in there. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." So now we're going to take a look at biblical manhood in the relationship of man to God's word, or God's laws, God's ways, in other words. Now don't say this is before the law. Right? God gave Adam law. He gave him a command. What was the command? Don't eat from that tree. He was clear. Would you agree? He was very clear. God is always clear in what he tells us to do and not do. There has never been a time when God has been unclear about what God requires from his creatures. And here he gives Adam a command. And notice the command. He says, "You may surely eat from any tree of the garden," right? And then we always stop there because we forget how many trees are in the garden. Thousands. Every tree that's pleasing to the eye and that was good for food is in the garden. And so many times we think about the law of God, the word of God, the ways of God, and we consider that it's restricting. It's constricting us. It's hampering us. It's inhibiting us from doing things. Lack of freedom. But here, look, thousands of trees to choose from. Just don't eat that one. That one you cannot eat. But here's how fallen man looks at that command. And when I say fallen man, I mean the secular world, those who are outside of Christ. Maybe even you and me in our thinking, because we haven't maybe changed our paradigm a little bit. So fallen man, he looks at the command there, and he folds his arm, and he huffs, and he puffs, and he says, "God didn't want me to eat from that tree." Get a little attitude. He said, "What's the matter, fallen man? God didn't want me to eat from that tree. I know I got those others, but that's the one I want. God wouldn't let me eat from it." That's our attitude, isn't it? We concentrate on the thing that God said don't do instead of all the freedom of the things that he says you can do. There's thousands of trees to eat from here, and yet all that you can think about, fallen man, is the one from which you've been told not to eat. Now understand this. It's right and it's proper for man to live according to God's word. It is not because of the fall that we need God's word. We need the gospel. We need God's word in our lives because he created us and he knows what is right and is wrong and he gave us his word to know the difference. And when God speaks and says something, it is always right because God always speaks the truth. So what happens in the fall then? Remember, Adam's job was to work in the garden. He was given a job. He's given some instructions. He's given a command. What's the result of the fall? Here's what it is. It's Adam doing something he was called to do, eat, but not doing it in the way he was called to do it from that tree, right? Don't eat that tree. And because of the fall, something changes in the relationship Adam and us have, and now we question God's word. Look in chapter 3. Flip over to chapter 3. After the fall, after disobedience, after they've eaten from the tree they weren't supposed to, they're hiding, right? Adam and Eve are hiding. In verse 8, they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They are hiding from God. look, they are sick and they need a doctor and they're hiding from him. They're lost children and they need a guiding father and they're hiding from dad. And they're living in a world that is now instantly turned harsh and foreboding, and they're hiding from the only one who is good and kind on the planet. And they're now living in a circumstance where their hope has been lost, and yet they are hiding from the only one who can give them hope. That's what sin does. Listen to the gentleness of God here in verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Listen to the gentleness of God. You know, he asked the question, very simple question, "Where are you?" What does Adam do? Or what does Adam not do? Doesn't really answer, does he? He doesn't answer the question the way God asked it. That's what sin does. The question is very simple. Where are you? His answer was, "Well, I heard you, and I was afraid, and I was naked, so I hid." Didn't answer the question. Anybody got boys? Young boys? When they get into a fight and say, "Son, now did you hit your brother?" It's a very simple question, isn't it? It doesn't have to be, it could be brother and sister, right? Sure. "Did you hit your sister?" Simple question, yes or no answer. What's their response? It's always something like, "Well, you know what happened is that he said something and then he did this and I was..." Stop! You didn't answer the question. That's what sin does. You see, they've never been afraid of God before, and now they're afraid. And he says he's naked. Adam, hey, let me give you a clue here. You've always been naked. You didn't lose your clothing at the fall. See the kindness of God. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to? What a kind father. Isn't that a gracious way to approach sin? Because God knows the answer. And of course, we know how did Adam answer that question. Did he take full responsibility and confess and admit to it? No. Darn it. He said, "It's that woman that you gave." Remember, God, you put me to sleep and I woke up and there she was. So it's really the woman that you gave me, and only it's not my fault, it's hers. And if you want to get really technical about it, God, then it's your fault, and that's what sin does. We blame God for our own sin. So because of mankind's rebellion, there's this convoluted interaction between God and man, and that which was incredibly simple now becomes incredibly complex. Because Adam disobeyed God, you and I have the same relationship to God and his word. And so fallen man is afraid of God. And fallen man hides from God. And fallen man runs from God, does not want to be around God or his people. And fallen man does not want to hear the word of God. And when a fallen man hears the word of God, it can never be as simple as it sounds. It must always be convoluted and complex. And it's always God's fault. That's our attitude toward Scripture as fallen man. That's our attitude toward the Word of God. That's what happens to fallen man. We no longer delight in the Word of God. We are afraid of God, and we reshape God and His Word to fit our desires so we are no longer afraid. That's what the world's religions do. But what does the last Adam do? The last Adam comes, Christ comes, and he keeps the whole law perfectly. And because he kept the whole law perfectly, he's able to substitute and atone for those of us who have violated God's law. And the Scripture says that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That just soak on you for a little bit. Didn't do anything wrong. He was the only one who's ever lived out God's word perfectly, and yet God says, "I'm going to put all of their sin on your shoulders. You okay with that, Jesus?" And he was. And so through Christ, we are restored in our relationship to God based on God's law and word that he kept for us. And when we come to Jesus, we find that we don't have to keep the law to be right with God. If you're struggling with that this morning, realize we sang about that. Your grace is enough. We don't have to keep a bunch of do's and don'ts to be right with God anymore. Now, after we believe by faith that Christ did those things for us, our lives will start to change. Don't get me wrong. The law has been kept for us, and we're being conformed to the very image of him who kept the law, and now we delight in the law and the word of God. Third thing, man and his relationship to his family. Back to chapter 2 real quick. It's the last thing. Okay, so before the fall, as it was meant to be in the garden, then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call him. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man." And then read this: "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You see, we see manhood and fatherhood expressed before the fall by a relationship between man and his family. Don't miss that. Now, there's a family of origin, and there's a family of choice. We need to understand the difference between the two. Look at the "for this reason" or the "therefore" clause in verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, this clause has nothing to do with Adam and Eve. I hope you see that. They had no mother and father they were leaving from. This is not a statement about what Adam and Eve need to do. This is a creation discussion about the institution of marriage. Here's what God is saying, and this is what we got to start reclaiming in our world today, is the institution of marriage and how holy and sacrament it is. God is saying, "I have formed this union, and here's how important this union is between a man and a woman. I'm going to create a family, and the only reason a person would abandon his family is to go out and establish another one just like it." This is the cause for a man to leave his father and his mother to create another family just like the one he came from. And the problem with today's society is we don't want families like the one we came from, because the one we came from is broken. It doesn't work. And so we've got to start looking back at what does God intend for the family to look like, so that we can create a family that when we send our kids out from it, they'll say, "I want my family to be like the one I came from." God calls young men and young women to show allegiance to their family of origin. Don't get me wrong. Your mother and father, you must honor them the rest of your days. And only when God calls you to an allegiance and a family of choice is that allegiance superseded. The original family is never forgotten, is never abandoned. You still have a responsibility to your parents and their obligations. But you create a new family of choice, and your primary allegiance lies there. That's the way God always intended it to be. Look what happens in the fall, over chapter 3. Look what happens in the fall. After disobedience, chapter 3, verse 16. "To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" No matter how many ways you want to interpret this passage, what it points to is that there's conflict in marriage between men and women. God creates the family and puts man at the head of the family. It's very clear that there's headship of the men in the family. It's established before the fall. It's established in chapter 2. Man created was created before the woman. The woman was created to help man. The woman was made from the man and fit for him. The woman was brought to the man, was woman named by the man. When God comes to Adam, he's chastised because he listened to the voice of his wife. The idea here is that in chapter 3, verse 16, is that woman will desire to usurp the headship position. I know that's somewhat controversial today, but Scripture says there's a tension that exists between men and women that should not be there. No matter how you slice the passage, there's a tension that is there that should not be there. We're not debating the value of men versus women in the eyes of God. Please don't hear that. We're not debating the worth of a person based on gender. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about superiority at all. What we're talking about is the authority of male headship in the family. Adam was supposed to be the head, but because of his sin, death enters the world, and this curse enters the world. And what happens then in the fall is that headship is challenged, and sometimes it's even obliterated. Because, you know what, men? We don't know how to exercise biblical and godly, loving male headship. We don't know how to love our wives properly. And so as a result, here's what happens, and you see it all the time. Men either fall into one category where they abuse their wives because they don't understand how to love them, and they just want to lead them by, I said so. Or they abdicate their whole position of leadership to their wives and they just don't run anything in the family. And as a result, entire generations are being devastated. Turn on the news. Watch what kids are doing in school. You'll see the result of the family not functioning properly. So what does the last Adam do? How does Christ restore this? Look at verse 15, just before this. God says, I'll put enmity between you, he's talking to the serpent, to Satan and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this is sometimes referred to as the proto-evangelion. For you theologians out there, that means the first mention of the gospel, the pre-gospel gospel, if you will. The promise of someone who will come and defeat the serpent. And we know that as we walk through Scripture, as you walk through the unfolding of God's plan, you find that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to come to fulfill Genesis 3:15, who will come and defeat Satan, the serpent. But he comes through the seed of the woman, the seed of God that will be preserved all the way through history until we find the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And you know, Jesus comes, he's described as in Scripture as the bridegroom. And as the bridegroom, Jesus, Messiah, loves his bride, the church. That's you and that's me if you're in Christ. He lays down his life for his bride. He has gone to prepare a place for his bride. And he's coming again to receive his bride. That's you and that's me in the church unto himself. You see, Scripture gives us such a clear picture of what the marital relationship looks like. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's another sermon for another day, but it talks about how women are supposed to submit or respect their husbands, and men are supposed to love their wives, and we have this whole concept of love and respect completely turned on its head. And we got to get back to understanding how men should love their wives and how wives should respect their husbands so that the biblical model of family works. We need to look back to Christ and his church to show us what it looks like to be a biblical, God-honoring, Christ-centered man at the head of the human family. So let's summarize all of this. The second Adam, Christ, restores what the first Adam lost in each and every category. Our relationship with work is broken, and he restores that. Our relationship with God and his word is broken, and he restores that. Our relationship with our human family is broken, and he comes and restores that as well. So in conclusion, how does he restore all of this? How does he do it? Put your Bibles down and just listen to this picture right here. Adam is placed in a garden with trees that bear fruit, and with others that are there to just be beautiful. He's placed in the garden with minerals and metals and other things that he has to use to build those things to bring glory and honor to God. We've covered that. But he rebels against God and his word and his authority. And he falls in the garden. And the garden becomes hard and produces weeds and thorns and thistles. And the last Adam comes. Jesus comes. And the last Adam, Jesus Christ, he redeems us with the same elements that were there in the fall. Check this out. There was a tree in the garden. There was a tree at Calvary. There were thorns in the garden because of the fall. And there were thorns in Calvary on the crown they put upon his head. There were metals in the garden that would be used to build things. And there were metals at Calvary that were used to make nails and to make spears. And we know what they did with those nails. They drove them into his hand and they thrust the spear into his side. And now we see this picture of the first Adam. He's running around the garden. He's naked and unashamed. And the last Adam, who is stripped naked, and there's nothing but shame. And the last Adam, Christ, he endures. The last Adam, he prevails. The last Adam, he overcomes. And the last Adam finally shows the way to the tree of life. And it is in that cross. And that tree that we find our hope. It is in Christ that we find our redemption, men. It is the bloody forehead of our perfect Savior that we find the picture of authentic, genuine manhood. There's only been one real man who ever walked this earth, and his name is Jesus Christ. It is in Christ we find our redemption, men. It is there at the cross that our manhood is restored. There is no other way to truly become a man and a father and a husband but through the cross. Do you believe that this morning? Are you trying to do it on your own strength? Are you listening too much to some other, you know, Dr. Phil or somebody? You got too many self-help books. Are we trying to do things outside the power of God's Word and His Spirit and the model that He gave us, men? Because if we try to become a man and go around the cross, we're going to find ourselves in the wrong garden. And if we try to be a man and go around the cross, we find ourselves outside of the relationship that is the only one that will define our work and define our family and define who we are as people by understanding God's Word. Here's the deal, man. I want you to leave with this thought this morning. There's hope here. We may not circumvent the cross and truly be men. Please, men, carry this thought with you today. True manhood is found at and through the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only through the cross and by the cross and from the cross that we gain our entrance and access into manhood. Because essentially there is but one true man. And if you would be one true man, you must be found in him. And my question this morning to you is, are you? Are you in him? Are you in Christ this morning? Would you pray with me? Word is so clear and yet can be so convicting. And Father, we've had fun this morning celebrating dads and what dads do, and we want to celebrate this afternoon when we leave and we go to our bake caking contest, and we're going to celebrate the life that you have given us and the fathers that are here, and we're going to take joy in all that we're going to do as your family and as your people. But for this last few moments, Lord, we want to be struck by the immensity of what it means to be a man who follows Christ. It's impossible to be that man. It's impossible to love your wife the way Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her if we don't go to the cross every time we need help. If we don't rely upon your Spirit to give us insight and wisdom and the love that you have for our wives and our kids. So I pray, Father, that this Father's Day will be a special one, because men and fathers who have heard this message and who know others who need to hear it will commit to becoming the kind of man, that knows Jesus and wants to live like him, with him, and for him, through him. I pray for the women and the wives and the mothers and the daughters who are here today too, that they see, maybe for the first time, but they see clearly what a biblical picture of a man and a husband and a father needs to look like so that they can find one and leave their family of origin to begin a family of choice that looks like the one they came from. And Father, in all these things, we give you the glory and the honor because you have restored and redeemed what was fallen and what was lost, and you did it through the gospel, and you're doing it through the gospel. You are redeeming. You are restoring. You are recalling the lost and the former things and breathing life into them. And I pray, Father, that there may be just a remnant here this morning that will start life differently and continue to live the way they are and have encouragement for becoming men of Christ. I know you work in remnants, Lord, so I pray the remnant is here and hears your voice this morning. Oh, how we love you, Lord. How we thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name.